Amen. Thank you, Hannah. Thank you, Brenda. Would you take your Bible and turn to the first book, Genesis, in chapter 6. And those of you that may not have a Bible, right in front of you, in the seat in front of you, there should be one. And so if you want to grab one of those, that would be great, and turn to the sixth chapter of the first book. If you're having a hard time finding that, it's page number 8 in my Bible. There are 1,300 pages in the Old Testament. The first 300 pages given to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. I would just say, as you're finding your text, that this afternoon at 5 to 6, maybe, I don't know what your practice is, but I hope all of our members can be here as we will be having our Lord's Supper. We didn't have it last Sunday because the 4th of July weekend, we take that Sunday evening off. And I had several people ask me, are we going to do this? I said, well, we postponed it to this Sunday. And so I thank you for keeping us honest on that, but there was a reason for that. And so I hope that this will be a tremendous hour for you. And maybe it's not your practice. You're not a member. It's not your practice. This would be a great opportunity for you to come to see Colonial on the inside out. And as we fellowship together for the hour, and I say it's an hour, but it usually goes a few minutes over. I want to say that because I know Joe Leonard's clocking me, so it probably go to 6:04. How about that? 6:04 rather than 6, but we'll try to keep it right at 6. Would you follow along in the text as I read for you? Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land that daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose, whoever they desired, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not remain with man forever, because he also is flesh, he is mortal. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. Then the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, as they are now, Moses writing, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were mighty heroes of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Quite a statement. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to beasts that walk on the earth, to birds that fill the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah was a recipient of the favor or the grace of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless. Interesting word, tamim. He was a man of integrity, a man of integrity in his time, in his generation. He was above his peers, in other words. And Noah walked with God. Isn't that a great statement? Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, interesting, that's the first time. In verse 3, the Lord said, and there's no recipient. In verse 7, the Lord said, there's no recipient. And now, then the Lord said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms covered inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. In other words, it's about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It's a massive structure of three stories. Verse 16. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to the cubit from the top and set the door at the ark on the side, and you will make with it a lower, a second, and a third deck or story. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which the breath of life from under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark. Keep them alive with you. They will be male and female. Of the birds of their kind, of the animals after their kind, of the walking beast on the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to keep them alive with you. As for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible, gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. By the way, just so you're aware, if you're, you don't have to be a biblical scholar, but everyone of humankind and everyone of animal kind is herbivorous. They don't become carnivorous until after the flood. So make sure when you read the scriptures, how could you put a lion on the boat and Noah survive? Verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. I come to you today, brothers and sisters, to open up for you, and I hope this will be a great Bible conference for us. Tonight we'll take a little hiatus with the communion, but then next week I want to talk to you about what is a biblical man in the morning, and in the evening what is a biblical woman. But if you'll notice the series title, it's The Biblical Family. I'm not just talking about the family. I want to talk about a biblical family. I want to talk about a biblical home. I want to talk about something that's very dear to the heart of God, and I think very dear to us today. And I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, I'm coming at you as a pastor, and I have a lot more failures than I do successes in my life. I would wish there are many, many things I could redo in my life. But you know, God is gracious. I am thankful for the grace of God. Aren't I you? Just thankful for the grace of God and how He works. So I come to you, and as I speak to you today, I'm speaking from my heart and the overflow of my heart, but I'm not here to tell you, you better do it like Pastor Daniel, because I want you to know Pastor Daniel, outside the grace of God, is an absolute and total failure. Anything good happens, it's because of the grace of God. Everything else, it's my fault. But I come to you because the home is under attack, and I want to be able to challenge you this morning before I even start in Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, I'm jumping in chapter 6 because I really want to challenge us concerning the home before I even ever talk about what is a biblical man and what is a biblical woman. So this is important for us. So I wanted to make those statements, and so let's pray that I'll be able to invest this half hour with you properly. Shall we pray? Father, we bow before you, and you know that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart must be acceptable to you if it's going to be an act of worship to these people. So I will admit to you, Lord, I come very fearfully because I am made of flesh and blood. I am mortal. So I pray that you would help us together to think through. This is a sermon series to move the conversation to the forefront of our minds of what a home is, of what a family is, of what men are to be and what they were designed to be, and what women are to be, what they were designed to be, and how children fit. So, Lord, I pray that you would help move the conversation. Maybe some of my conclusions may not be agreed with. That's okay, Lord. I'm all right with that. I want your conclusions to be very real to them, though. So help me as I lead us. Pastor Jim will be assisting me throughout this month and a half. I pray for him and for your hand of blessing on him as both of us together help our church to think through what is a biblical family. So I'll thank you for what you accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. We have learned already on Wednesday nights, those of you that are not there on Wednesday nights, you're missing a blessing. I want to encourage you, if you can, I understand not everybody can, I understand that. But there are some family categories that have really spoken to me, and I've maybe put a little different definitions to it, but the family categories come from him that are important. Why is the home so important? And Tripp has three reasons, and I think they are extremely important. Number one, the home is a theological community. In the home, God is explained. So the question, who is God, is to be answered not in the seminary class. It is not to be answered at the college level. This answer is to be found with moms and dads in the home. It's a theological community. It introduces our kids to a triune God. It is us as husband and wife and children. It is us communicating with one another and learning about who God is. It's a theological community. I could go through many passages, but I can't do that for our time's sake. In fact, Moses said, when you're walking by the way, remember? When you're sitting down, when you're rising up, at the table, wherever you might be, you know, have this conversation. See, we are explaining to our family, to one another. Martha and I were walking yesterday. As we're walking, we're just talking about this back and forth. What about this passage? What about that passage? How is this fitting together? See, our marriage is a theological community, number one. The second thing that's very important about your home is this. Your home is also a sociological community. And basically, this is how God is expressed. See, it's one thing to have a mental comprehension of theology. It is another thing to see that expressed. So say, we say God is good. What if something bad happens in your home? God is good. This is bad. So a sociological community is teaching one another how to respond with our theological mindset when bad things happen. Because quite frankly, bad things happen to very good people. See, the home is a sociological community. So it is going to help our kids and each other as husband and wife to know how God functions. How does God really function? I mean, what is the place of prayer? How does order happen? What is submission? How does love take place? How do you give and take? How do you respond to other people in your home? They watch mom and dad. How does mom respond to dad? How does dad respond to mom? See, what we are doing is expressing theological concepts. It scares me to death that you are in a church that teaches truth, because we can say, we can put the period there, but you can't put the period as a theological community. I want to know, how does truth function? How does it work? We are so much better being taught by example than we are by word of mouth. You will not remember even one-tenth of what I say at this moment. So let's just go home, right? But what you're going to remember is the expressions that we are looking at the Word to challenge us, and we are being challenged that our home is like it is today. And you can look at this. Number one, because we have taught our children who God is, and this is who God is, and then we have shown one another, husband, wife, and children, that this is how God functions, and it's okay if bad things happen, because God is in control. That's what we learned under number one. We're a theological community. We're a sociological community. And then number three, and very important, we're also a redemptive community. You see, we are a family that makes God excellent, or you could use the word supreme. And this is going to answer a very important question. You see, it's one thing to say, okay, who is God? It's another thing to say, okay, how does God function? But now it's another thing to say, what does God own in this family? Number one, He needs to own your heart. That's called redemption. It's new birth, new life. You see, people can be up here at number one. Our kids can be at number one, and they can define God. But they have not seen God expressed in the home, so the example that they have seen betrays the knowledge that they were given, and so they don't see God owning anything in their life. I have my body, not God. I have my face, not God. I make the money, not God. Now, they would not be so bold as to say that, but as you look at their life, that is the way that they are living. God owns nothing of them. So these work together. The home is the place. Hear me. The home is the place. It is the community where we are taught who God is. It is the place where we learn how God functions. It is the place where God is seen as owning everything. Let me make one more note that is extremely important to you. And that's this. The church does not replace the home. It equips the home for these three righteous purposes. Let me say it again. The church does not replace the home. The Christian school doesn't replace the home. It equips the home so that these three righteous purposes may be developed. Because the home is the theological community. The home is the sociological community. And the home is the redemptive community. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that a church is no stronger than the home. Right? Now I tell you, men and women, this gets a little close to us, does it? But that's why I want us to think now. My goal is to move the conversation. I hope you can have conversations like Martha and I are having. As we are talking about this, as we're listening to Paul Tripp on Wednesday nights, as we now begin to work through these very, very important subjects, as we talk about issues that relate to the home from the Holy Text. So I want us to understand this is why the home is so important, and this is why Satan is battling with all force against the home. There are dads who say, but I'm not theologically trained. There are dads that say, well, I'm not really a communicator. There are dads that say, well, you know, I've really struggled with, does God own my workplace? Okay, we all struggle with these things. We're not looking for perfection. God is not looking for perfection. He knows that we're but flesh. But it's extremely important that we come to the text and ask ourselves, where do we see an example of this? And the answer of that is Noah. I just read to you in chapter 6 of Noah, concerning Noah. And this is a very startling subject. Men and women, I am saying to you, I don't want you to say, oh yes, Pastor Dino said it, so I accept it. I'm going to share some things with you that are very startling, that are going to cause you, it may rock some of your Sunday school theology, and I'm not saying that you have to buy into it, but I want you to do what the Bereans did in Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Who was preaching? The Apostle Paul. What would the Bereans do? They were going back to the Word to make sure that what Paul, the Apostle, was saying was true. What are you supposed to do? Same thing. Same thing. But I want to move Noah to his rightful place. Noah dominates the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Chapter 5, verse 29, all the way to chapter 10 and verse 32, dominated by Noah. Then you turn to chapter 11, and it's Noah's son, a genealogical record, from Shem all the way to Abram. So, just think with me, from Adam, chapter 5, from Adam to Noah is 10 generations. Chapter 11, from Noah's son Shem to Abram is 10 generations. You put these two genealogical records together, you've got 20 generations from Adam all the way to Abram, we know as Abraham. This is highly crafted material. There is not words wasted, and there are not words that don't have weight. These are not words wasted, and these are words that have significant weight. Now, you're going to be startled immediately in chapter 5, okay? So you go back to chapter 5, and you see this genealogical record that begins in chapter 5, verse 1, the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them man. He made male and female, and he names them Adam, mankind. In the day that they were created. And then Adam lived 130 years and becomes the father of Seth. Verse 4, he has many other children, sons and daughters. Seth lives 105 years, father of Enosh. And verse 7, he has many other sons and daughters. And that's the way it's going to work its way through the text. Verse 9, Enosh, at 90 years of age, has a son named Kenan, and he has many other sons and daughters. And on it goes. And then you're going to get down to verse number 31. Or verse 32, verse 32. And Noah was how old when he becomes a father? 500 years old. In case you're wondering, 91 versus 500. You're just getting started, Brother Richard. We have to expand our nursery. I could resist that. Now listen to me, brothers and sisters. This is startling stuff. Because this passage in verse number 32 is unlike any of the other statements in chapter 5. And you just go back to verse number 21. Enoch was how old when he has Methuselah? He's 65. Okay? Look at Methuselah in verse 25. He's 187. This is what you call a linear genealogical record. There could be a segmented or a linear. This is a linear, meaning that there are many other sons and daughters that this person had, but there is one specific one that God wants to note. So that's why you see the way this is captured. So-and-so is the dad at certain age, at 65 or 102 or 120. I mean, then they have this son, but they had many other sons and daughters. So you get the idea of what's going on. There's one that's highlighted. It's what's called a linear genealogical record. But when you come to verse 32, it just totally blows it out of the water. Because it doesn't say he had many other sons and daughters. It just says he's 500 years old. And then he becomes the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, what you do, I want you to hold your finger here. I want you to turn over to chapter number 11 and verse 10. And we'll go right back. I just want you to see something that's important. Because I want you to see the startling facts about Noah. In chapter 11, verse 10, here's Shem, okay? Notice what it says. He was how old? Notice, when the flood happened. He was little less than 100 years old, and he becomes the father 2 years after the flood. So he's probably about 98 years old. You can go back to chapter 6. He's probably 98 years old when the flood takes place, and 2 years later, he has his first child. Now, this is significant for us to be able to put chapter 6 in its context. I think Bruce Waltke is right. You've got to be able to read chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 of Noah, and the Sethite line of chapter 11. You've got to be able to read this in context and stay within the context, or you get weird views, like who the sons of God are, weird views. Stay within the confines of humanity. Stay within the confines of what's taking place within the text. But one of the key things is that you understand why in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 7, it is the only verse in the chapter of faith that begins with faith and ends with the term faith. It's the only verse in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. But with Noah, it's different. This man is absolutely given over to faith. And Hebrews 11:7 is going to show that. But why would that be? Well, notice chapter 7 and verse number 6. He's 500 years old when now he's going to have his first son. All right? And when does the flood come? Chapter 7, verse 6. How old is Noah when the flood comes? Tell me. You can tell me. 600 years. All right, now just stop and think. 600 minus 500 is what? I love math. Okay? Now look at chapter 6 and verse number 3, what the Lord said. He speaks twice and there's not a recipient. We think we know who the recipient is. He says, "My spirit will not remain with man forever because he's flesh, and I'm going to give a period of 120 years. Now wait a second. 500 from 600, it's 100. So all of a sudden now you're moving to this realization. Listen very carefully to me, men and women. That before Noah became 500 years old, in fact, at least when he's 480, God speaks to him, and you see the essence of that from verse 11 down to verse number 21. And that is this: I'm going to get rid of this creation, the people on this earth. I'm going to get rid of these animals. I'm going to get rid of the birds that fill the sky. I'm going to do all of this. And then as you begin to read, it's all future tense when you begin to look at verse 13 down. Everything is future tense, future tense. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. And look at verse number 18. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to establish a covenant with you. Wait a second. That covenant's not explained in chapter 9 after the flood. It's a covenant where the rainbow's in the sky. It's the covenant where God is going to say to him, I'm no longer going to do what I did before. But it's not explained here. It's just in passing among these great verses of verses 13 down to verse number 21. Future, future, future. And he says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you, and you will going to enter the ark, and you probably have a little dash in your English text after that. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to do this with your sons. Well, when Moses is, when Noah's 480, he hasn't had any children yet. I just want you to think through this. He hasn't any sons yet. So here's what I'm saying to you, men and women. I'm saying to you that you need to give Noah his rightful place. And so when the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 uses the only verse to be descriptive of Noah and begins with faith and ends with faith in that verse, this only verse of all the rest of Hebrews 11, it is because this guy was a man that took God at his word. When all of the circumstances around him, he didn't understand. He'd never seen rain like this. What's a boat? What is an ark? How do you get animals into an ark? And by the way, a covenant, what do you mean by that? This is the first usage of the term covenant in the book of Genesis. And you're going to find that term covenant 27 times in the book of Genesis. This is the first usage. 8 of the usages relate to the Noahic covenant. And when you look at what is taking place here in the text, we have not given to Noah his rightful place to understand the incredible data that is coming to him. And when he looks at his personal circumstances, it's really difficult. For instance, go back, if you will, to chapter 5 and look at verse 21. In chapter 5, verse 21, there's a guy by the name of Enoch. Is that what your Bible says? Enoch lived 65 years, becomes the father of Methuselah. And guess what Enoch does? What does your text say in verse number 22? He walks with who? There's only two men in the Old Testament that have this statement, walk with God. One of them is Enoch and the other is Noah. Noah is the only man on this side of the flood that it is said he walked with God in the entire Old Testament with that terminology. He was in tune. To get an idea of what that means, look at Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and then I love verse number 24. It's stated again. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I mean, he is having such a close relationship with God that God says to Enoch, we've walked far enough, no need to go back to your house, let's just come on up here and be with me. I want you to capture the phrase, walked with God. So when it is used that Noah walked with God, I want you to understand that this is not just some type of metaphor that he's just walking around and God is like his best buddy. I want you to see that there is intimacy, that there is relationship, that there is something happening here that is far greater than the dictionary of a term can give to us. Something was taking place at his birth as well, but when I think of Enoch, who was several generations before Noah, hold your finger here and turn to the second to the last book of the Bible. That's the book of Jude. Revelation is the last book. And right before Revelation, you have a little small 25-verse book called Jude. Only 25 verses. And in there, there is a statement about Enoch that really helps us. The statement is chapter, the book of Jude, verse number 12, 13, 14, 15. Let's look at 14 and 15 for time's sake. And it was about these men that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord will come with many thousands of his holy ones. He's going to execute judgment upon everybody. He's going to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He is quoting from Enoch, And Enoch, if you want to go all the way back now to chapter 5, verse number 21, here is the guy he is quoting from. And when you think of what is taking place with Enoch, the times are terrible. Enoch looks around at the times and said, there is ungodliness everywhere I turn. The Lord is coming back. And He is going to bring judgment upon all of this ungodliness. So that's a few generations before Noah. It just gets increasing and increasing and increasing and increasing. And something else is increasing. Back to chapter 5 of Genesis and verse number 28 and 29. When Lamech names his son Noah, verse 29, he calls his name Noah, saying, this one will give us comfort from our work and from the toil of our hand that arises from this ground which the Lord has cursed. Here's what's taking place. All around them, ungodliness is just increasing, as well as it's very hard to work. It's very difficult to live. So you've got the spiritual and you have the physical, and they are coming together. And Lamech somehow from the Lord, whether by revelation or what, we don't know. But he says, this son is different from any of the other sons that have come upon the earth. This one is going to give us comfort. This one is going to give us rest. It's very interesting that this man Noah, we know nothing except right around that time period of his 500th birthday. And if the 120 years is an accurate statement as far as 120 years, as Walkie calls it, the season of grace, that God allows for men to repent, it's also in the season of grace that Noah is going to build an ark. So here's what's happening. If he did get this at least 20 years before his 500th birthday, so that the 120 years can indeed be fulfilled as the scriptures have said, and the flood is going to come in year number 600, as we read in chapter 7, verse 6, then here's what's happened. Noah begins to build an ark for his house before his house is complete. And Noah is going to build this house with a promise that he is going to be a father. So his sons are actually going to only know this about their dad when they are born. They are born into a home when all of the world is ungodly, all of the world is full of wickedness, all of the world is going its own way. But here is a man, when they begin to understand and comprehend, all they have known is that in our backyard there is this 450 foot long edifice that's 75 feet wide. It has three stories, and here's what Daddy is telling us: a flood is coming. I'm just trying to imagine, what if they were in grammar school and all of a sudden you bring your dads up? This is what my dad does. He's a fireman. This is what my dad does. He's a policeman. This is what my dad does. He plays professional whatever. This is what my dad does. He's building an ark. That's pure imagination. But if the whole world is full of ungodliness and irreparable, you can imagine what the children faced. So what do we learn from Noah about the home? Very briefly, number one, Noah's finest quality was his faith. It was his finest quality. When I read to you this text, the scripture, just listen in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, when Noah was warned by God about things he had never seen, in reverence, he prepares an ark to save his home. Through this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith, the only verse in Hebrews 11, beginning with faith, ending with faith. His finest quality is faith. There's a second thing I want to bring to your attention. It's very, very sobering to me. And that's this. Satan seeks to dominate society by crushing the home, making little of God. This is extremely important, men and women, to capture. I mean, it's more important than anything I could possibly say to you, that the home is the place that he is trying to crush. Now, he can't destroy it. You can see it here in 6, 1 and 2. They are marrying and giving in marriage. And Jesus says this in Luke 17, as in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man comes, that people are marrying and giving in marriage. It's the dominant thing on the scene. But the home has been crushed by Satan, meaning it squeezed out God. And how does he do this? With his great deception. And here is the deception. Satan makes impurity look beautiful. Now look at verse number 2 in chapter 6. And it says this. The sons of God, look at the verb, saw that the daughters of men were what? Beautiful, good. And so they took. Those are the same three verbs in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 where Satan comes to Eve and makes impurity look beautiful. She saw, it was good, same term, beautiful, and she took. These are the identical terms. Because to show us as the reader that Satan's strategy never changes, he makes impurity look beautiful. Beautiful. So the question is, how do you define purity? That is the question. How do you define purity? It's a very simple definition, men and women. Purity is this: thinking like God and acting like God. That's the definition of purity. In other words, purity has a standard. Purity has an example. It is God Himself. This is highly significant for us when we talk about the home, because people will say, well, we can live together. And when they say that, they are finishing it with these terms. We're monogamous. We have only one sexual partner. What they're doing is justifying what they are doing, not on the standard of who God is, but on a relative standard. Well, we are monogamous. Satan has a way of taking impurity and rationalizing it in people's mind, and it becomes beautiful. Or there are people who say, it doesn't matter who my sexual partner is, same sex or not same sex, because it's a matter of love. But you see, if the standard is, which we will deal with next week, if the standard is that God has designed male and designed female and He's given each of them a purpose for life that is to last out, then we have to go to the standard bearer who is none other than God Himself. If not, we can do any activity we want and we'll be just like the people of Judges. Everybody's doing what's right in their own what? In their own eyes. The last verse of the book of Judges. Or Deuteronomy 8. You find Moses writing in this particular text, writing, okay, listen, we've got to stop doing what is right in our own eyes. But see, that's society today. Well, I can have it this way because I can have it this way because. And they have rationalized that out. But see, God is not the standard. The standard of purity is God. So, what is purity? How God thinks, how God acts. That's purity. So, you can always fall back as a default button, is this pure? Just go from the moment to who God is. That's why the home, as a theological community, is extremely significant. Grasp this. Because in the home, we are teaching them all about who God is. And as parents, we are modeling that so when bad things happen or even good things happen in our home, we are showing by example this great God. And we are moving them to help them see that God owns mommy and daddy's heart. God owns mommy and daddy's bank account. God owns everything about us, our reputation and our character. And God really wants to own your heart too, honey. So then the standard of in a world that is full of ungodliness, that's Genesis 5. That's Enoch terminology. That's Noah's world. There's this incredible thing happening of making impurity look beautiful. The third thing that's amazing about Noah is that Noah's godly character benefited his family. Can I say this to you? Very important. Parents, you can influence righteous character, but you cannot create it in your children. No parent can create righteous children. You can influence them to righteousness, but only that child who has a will is going to have to bend that will in submission to the one who can make him or her righteous. That's why it's so important that our children live in a redemptive community. It's not enough to know. They must be owned by God. So you can take a Daniel and put him in the midst of a Babylonian court and fill it with the greatest of wines, the greatest of food. Mom and dad are dead. No one's around. And Daniel, chapter 1, verse 8, here's the verse. He assigns to his heart that he will not defile himself with everything he sees around him. It's a very, very important point. There are people who say to me, but you don't understand, I'm a single parent, or my husband or my wife, they are not saved. You know what? All you need to do is flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, 13, and 14, and you'll find the most amazing statement about somebody who is a parent in the home who is righteous. And you will see this. A righteous parent, it is not defiled by the unrighteous partner, which you would expect, because in 2 Corinthians it says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But in the 1 Corinthians 7 passage, you have two people who are unsaved, and then one of the spouses gets saved, and one of the spouses gets saved, and now is going hard after the Lord. They are set apart by God Himself. As they are set apart by God Himself, now God says, you are not defiled, even though in your home you have a partner, a spouse, who is unregenerate. But just the opposite. You elevate the home. You bring righteousness into the home. You bring righteousness to that relationship to your husband or that relationship to your wife. You bring righteousness to those children. Now, brothers and sisters, I will say to you that this doesn't answer all the questions. I'm just saying to you, by way of conversation, let me move this to the forefront of your mind. The godly character of Noah did not create righteousness in the hearts of his children, but it influenced them greatly, and they were saved. They got on the boat. Nobody else got on the boat. The other thing that I would see, which is so powerful to me, and that is this: Noah walked with God. This is both powerful and embarrassing. You go into a restaurant, you sit down, everywhere you turn are people who are probably not righteous. You hear the language, you see what they're doing, you hear the words, and now you are going to acknowledge God. And so how do you do that? You do the old napkin prayer. Drop the napkin. Dear Lord, you thank you for the things. Amen. Right? You see, it's powerful, but I want you to also understand that you will stand out, and that can be, especially for children who are evaluating and have the peers, they will, it could be very well that way. So you as parents, as you, as a theological community, as a sociological community, you're helping them understand how we function in a world that's filled with paganism. And it's just natural. We're not unkind, nor are we judgmental. We are serving our God because we walk with God. We have a relationship with God. There's no way that I can eat without saying, God, thank you for this food. God, thank you. I set this food apart. It's in a place that they're making money, and I don't know where that money goes. But Lord, I want you to know that I am setting this food apart. That's 1 Timothy language. I am setting this food apart so I can eat this for your glory. And I don't know where the money is going. I don't know what they stand for. But this is set apart so that I can go out and let my light shine before men, so those men can look at me and glorify you who is in heaven. That's a prayer. And so I love in the prayer to add this. And Lord, it is a joy to be able to worship you in this place right now. Because I don't know who's watching and I don't really care. But it is a joy for me just to bow and to acknowledge there's somebody greater than me sitting at this table. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. Why? Because people are ashamed. They have never been taught the glory of this supreme being, God. God is sort of a caboose back here, and we pull him out when we need him like a Santa Claus. But in the home, if it's been exhibited that God owns me, that God's over everything, and he's sovereign, and yes, bad things happen, but we acknowledge this with thanksgiving, and we don't speak bad about our government. We don't speak bad about our president. We don't speak bad about our Congress or our prosecutors. Because God owns it all. And God has a plan that he's working out. And so I want to be able to do what both Hannah and Brenda played before I preach. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let me finish with this. In Hebrews 11:7 that I read, the only verse in chapter 11 that begins and ends in faith, there's a significant faith statement there that's very important for you to study. And that is this. Noah acted in reverence to save his home. And remember, this is before his three boys probably were born when he started this project. But he acted in reverence. That word reverence is found two other places, and it's cognate. It's found two other places in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, and Jesus prayed and God heard him because of his reverence. It's a term that is attached in Hebrews 5, 7 to Jesus. And then when you flip over to chapter 12 of Hebrews and verse 28 and 29, you see this incredible statement. Okay, as you therefore, brothers and sisters, as you have received this kingdom, here's how I want you to act in this life under grace. I want you to act with reverence. So here you have Noah, who's sandwiched in between these two incredible illustrations, one of Jesus and one for you. And here was a man who in reverence acted to save his family. To save his family. I don't know how God would deal with you, my brothers and sisters. But I would say this. This is just the beginning. Opening up. To help us understand the significance of the home. To help us to get it. You say, but I've made mistakes. Great, we all have made mistakes. But my kids are old. So? You think God is limited by the age of your child? But my child is no longer living in my home. So? He's still your son. He's still your daughter. You see, men and women, we've got every excuse in the world. But let me tell you something. If you have a great God, he is not limited by age, he is not limited by location, and he is not limited by a wicked heart. We saw that with divine mercy. When I preached that a couple of weeks ago with Jonah. He has not lived. The most pagan of all nations has revival, and nobody saw it coming. God limited by a location? God limited by an age? God limited by somebody's pagan lifestyle? Come on! What kind of God do we serve? We serve one that we sing about often, who sent his son through the suffering of the cross so that we might have life. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die? My sovereign die. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith. By faith. I put my trust. And today, my life is different. I am happy. I think you have it up there, don't you, Samuel? Can I see that, please? Would you?